Morning, brothers and sisters. The subject of my exhortation this morning is, of course, the Rose of Sharon. We'll be concentrating, however, this morning on the first two verses, and not just the Rose of Sharon, the first two verses of chapter 2. I wanted to read the chapter for context, but again, I'll read the first two verses. I am the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Well, this is, of course, a very short excerpt from a much larger song about the bride and her bridegroom. It's a very beautiful song. In fact, it's the song of songs, the greatest of songs. It's inspired by God and is ultimately about His plan for mankind. How could there be a more beautiful song? In the case of this excerpt, we will be focusing specifically this morning on the bride, her bridegroom, and the parts of the verses, these two verses here. The Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valleys, the thorns, etc. It's thought by most that these two verses are spoken by both the bride and the bridegroom, which we know to be the Ecclesia and Christ. The bride first speaks, that's verse 1, and then followed by verse 2, where the bridegroom speaks, or responds to the bride. So the bride is being very humble in describing herself as both a rose of Sharon and also one of many lilies in a valley. In the case of the Rose of Sharon, just to briefly talk about what that is, Sharon is translated as the plain, if you were to translate that. The rose is from the Hebrew heba zeleth. It's translated bulbs, so it's not necessarily a rose. So we actually do not know that it is a rose. We know it's a wildflower of some kind that begins as a bulb and grows into a beautiful flower, and is, of course, in this plain. While any flower is certainly very beautiful, the bride is describing herself as one of millions of flowers in a plain or a field, and then as one of a million lilies in a valley. She sees herself as a very common and lowly. She's viewing herself as the flesh would see her. The bridegroom, however, sees her very differently. He sees her as a lily among thorns. He sees the beauty the flesh does not see. Thorns, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8, says, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." These thorns are rejected, but in this case, there's a separation between the thorns and the lily, and that's how the groom sees her. Much like her representation, the Ecclesia is also among thorns. We're living in the age of the flesh. We must remain separate from the world so that we will be separated from it when the groom picks his bride, or in this case, the lilies are taken from the thorns. It's interesting that lilies are the flowers used here. It's not the only place in Scripture where lilies are mentioned. Remember, Christ refers to them in Matthew 6, which I'll quote, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Christ here refers to both their beauty and their humility, the lilies. Two very different characteristics found in how His bride is described in the Song of Solomon. It's also interesting how lilies were used to decorate Solomon's temple. Lilies are obviously an important flower to Solomon. He too must have seen the beauty and humility that Christ saw, and also knew that they were more beautiful than he was in all his glory, as Christ points out. The groom, or Christ, expresses his love for his bride as he tells her of her beauty. And remember, as an ecclesia, we have a head in Christ who loves us, much like a husband would love his wife. The symbol of the husband and wife are seen both typically and literally throughout Scripture. We're going to be focusing just a little bit now on that, the bride, the bridegroom, the ecclesia, Christ, and so forth. But you could start with Adam and Eve, later Abraham and Sarah, Ruth and Boaz, David and Bathsheba, Joseph and Mary, and even, of course, Yahweh and Israel are seen symbolically as husband and wife. In most cases, there are lessons that can be learned in the studies of these and others. Many times in studying them, we'll find the same symbolism as found in the Song of Solomon, that of Christ and his ecclesial bride. But we can't consider this aspect of the husband and wife without looking at Ephesians chapter 5. So we'll turn to that. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll refresh our memory there, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, firstly, we can take the obvious from these verses. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the ecclesia, and the wife is to be subject to her husband as the ecclesia is to Christ. But we can't stop there, of course. There's much more to consider. And keeping in mind as we consider this, applying it to the lessons learned in Song of Solomon in those two verses that we read, one by the bride, one by the bridegroom. A wife is to submit to her husband, firstly, because it is an obvious commandment. Secondly, because she can see what a disaster it would be if an ecclesia decided to do their own thing and refuse to submit to its typical husband, Christ. If you look at the world today, it's easy to see that could happen. Marriage is no longer seen as being for life. As soon as trials come along, they're ready for divorce and move on to another. Ecclesially, the world symbolically divorced Christ long ago. As for the husband, he is to love his wife as Christ loves the ecclesia. There's an obligation for both parts of the marriage. Both the wife and husband have responsibilities in the marriage. And that's what holds it together. There's one important difference in the type of Christ and the type of his bride, the ecclesia. We, the ecclesia, must do our part as a whole, but also individually. If we do not, we will not be a part of that true bride. We can certainly consider ourselves the bride of Christ, but if we're not following his commandments, we will be on the outside looking in. We will not be loved by Christ. It is only his bride whom he loves. The true bride is formed out of her husband, Christ. We can do that through our study of the Word pre- and post-baptism, and through following His commandments. The formation of our part of the bride takes a lifetime to complete. Along the way, of course, there are difficulties that we must overcome. We have to make sure that we're not being formed out of the flesh. Those who form themselves out of the flesh are not part of the bride of Christ. Remember, the first wife, Eve, was formed out of her husband, Adam. So the last wife will be formed out of her husband as well. To be formed out of Christ means we are to put on Christ to start with. That means in the spiritual sense, in baptism, as well as the mental sense. We must follow His commandments and focus our minds on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:6, we're to be carnally minded as death, but to be spiritually minded as life and peace. Being spiritually minded forms our minds and bodies into what will one day become a part of the bride of Christ. The one thing that is seen throughout the Song of Solomon and can be seen in the relationship between Christ and His followers is love. Christ loves all those who love Him. We have that choice to make, much like any woman today has a choice in who they love and marry. We can choose Christ or we can choose the world, but we cannot choose both, nor can any woman choose two husbands. Goes along with being spiritually minded. Paul gives only two choices in where our minds can be, carnal or spiritual. Sometimes we can allow worldly pursuits to take over our minds to the point that we are, in a way, committing spiritual adultery with Christ. Just as a wife should be devoted to her husband, so should the ecclesia and its members be devoted to Christ. Let's focus our attention for just a moment on a woman who had all of the qualities of both an excellent literal bride and also spiritual bride of Christ. She gives a great example to sisters, but also to brothers in the sense of someone who loved the truth and followed it in her life. She's seen as such a good example, in fact, that Peter mentions her in his first epistle. If we're looking for a human example of the bride, Sarah would have to be at the top of the list. The reference I mentioned in Peter is 1 Peter 3, verses 6 and 7, which reads, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement, likewise ye husbands dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." We can see in these verses the type of Christ in the ecclesia. The ecclesia is to obey Christ and call Him Lord, just as Christ honors those who are part of His multitudinous bride. As we consider Sarah, I'd like to look at one example of Sarah obeying Abraham, even when it may have been difficult to do so. And that's from Genesis chapter 12. And we will read verses 10 to 20 as we read this account. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, "Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commanded her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses and manservants and maidservants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, 'She is my sister'? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Well, this is, first of all, not completely in keeping with the type of the husband to Christ, of course. In this case, Abraham makes a mistake. We know that Christ has not and will not commit any sin. We see from this account how easy it is to allow fear to cloud our judgment. Now, Abraham, being afraid of the men of Egypt, not only lied himself, but asked his wife to lie as well. We will find a little later that Sarah is actually Abraham's half-sister. But what he did, what the flesh has a real knack for doing, twisting the law to fit their needs. We see from the beginning of the account in verse 10 that Abram went down into Egypt. Looking at this in type, we know that Egypt to represent the sin or the world. So in effect, Abram went down into the world. It was because of Sarah's beauty that Abram feared for his life, and being in the world as he was, he allowed the world to influence his judgment. A lesson to us all that even the most faithful men can allow the unfortunate effects of the flesh to get the better of them and be influenced by the world. So he asked his wife Sarah to lie and say she is his sister and not his wife. This situation that Sarah finds herself in brings about an interesting question for all daughters of Sarah. When your husband asks you to do something that you believe is wrong, is it more important to obey him or to do what you feel is right, despite what your husband says? Well, in this case, Sarah does, as Peter says she always did. She obeys him. Now, this obviously cannot be a rule set in stone. If a husband takes his wife down a path that leads her away from the truth, she has no choice but to disobey. But in matters that would not go that far, what is a wife to do? I would first say that each situation would bring about different reasoning. Sister Jane Roberts, certainly a very respected sister, wrote a pamphlet originally titled Women Married and Unmarried. It's since been retitled The Virtuous Woman. In that, she says, with regard to marriages that are unequally yoked, "Better brave the disfavor of husband and friends than imperil a favorable reception from the King of Kings when it comes forth to judge his household." Well, she was referring to a case of a husband who was not in the truth. What about those who are believers? In most cases, if it's a difficult decision, then it must involve something difficult for the husband as well. A husband who is doing his best to follow the principles laid out for him in Scripture can only make decisions that he believes best follows the will of God for the sake of his family. His sister wife has to realize that, in most cases, I believe, should follow his lead as Sarah did. The most important point to be made in the case of marital responsibilities is that if the husband takes his wife and the wife takes hers, responsibilities that is, there is a mutual love for the truth and each other. The marriage will rarely fail. Difficult problems will be resolved and they will be examples to others. The husband as head will never be as perfect as Christ was, but husbands are to make decisions for the sake of his household out of the love that he is required to have for them and for the truth. One thing that will never bring about a difficult decision is whether or not to obey Christ. We as members of the Bride of Christ must obey Christ, our spiritual husband, always. There will never be a reason to waver from that. Before we stray too far from the case of Sarah, Let's consider something else. The last thing we mentioned that's mentioned in the account that we just read, in verse 18, we see that Pharaoh rebuked Abraham for what he did. Pharaoh, being the king of Egypt, is a representative of the world. It must have been very shameful for Abraham. It's a lesson to us in our behavior. It would certainly be an eye-opener for us if we were rebuked by someone in the world. It's important to keep in mind we are sons of God and a representative of a larger group, not just ourselves. In everything that we do, we are seen obviously by God, but also by the world. They may later learn of our beliefs or may already know of them. In either case, the world hates those who are different than they are. They love those who are the same. Men in general loves to see himself as morally better than another. So if the world ever sees itself as morally better than a believer, that believer has got to seriously reconsider his or her actions. Knowing the level of faith that Abraham had and yet still made this mistake, it is certainly a lesson to all of us that we are all capable of doing the same. So to go back again to Abraham and Sarah, I'd like to look at a point of particular interest, I think, and one that applies to the context of our main subject, the Bride of Christ. I'd like to briefly consider the letter H in their names. Those of you who are still in Genesis, if you were to look in the chapter 11, the chapter before in verse 29, says, and Haran died before his father in Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. I'm sorry, that was 28-29. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, or as we see there, Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. We'll just stop there. Our focus is on Sarah here, Sarai. This is the first mention of Sarah. You'll notice it's spelt with an I. Sarah with an I, S-A-R-A-I, means my princess. Well, if you turn over to Genesis 17, verses 15 and 16, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah or Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. So we see here that an H was added to the end of her name. And by doing that, it changed the meaning of her name. Sarah with an I means my princess. Sarah with an H, removing the I, just means princess. Why? Well, before the covenant with Abraham, she was just Abram's princess, my princess, exclusively. But now she is a princess to generations, or as verse 16 says, she shall be a mother of nations. So that H was added, making her just princess and applying to all of us. The same was done to Abram's name, and H was added. The Hebrew letter that was added is a letter pronounced he. It looks like an upside-down L, similar to a 7. It's the fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which of course signifying grace. A reminder that it was through the grace of Yahweh that the covenant was made. It is that same grace that's given to us in baptism. The addition of an H to Abram's name is found in verse 5, where he's given the same reason as Sarah, because he is to be a father of many nations. A particular note to Abraham's name, Abram in Hebrew has 4 consonants signifying Israel, whereas he was the father of Israel with just Abram. Adding an H made it 5 consonants, thus through grace, Abraham became the father of both Jews and Gentiles. We know that both Jews and Gentiles will make up the multitudinous bride of Christ. There are many more lessons we can learn from Sarah. Again, an excellent example for both sisters and brothers in the truth. Let's move now from looking at Sarah the person and focus on the characteristic that made her such a good example in considering the bride of Christ. In her submissiveness to her husband, we find a trait that we are all to have, humbleness. It's a trait that Christ had, and certainly he taught it throughout his ministry. His disciples were to be humble. The apostles were to be humble. And the members of the first century ecclesia were also to be humble. Unfortunately, somewhere along the way, that humbleness was lost. And as a result, so were the ecclesias. Just looking at a few different references to humble here. Matthew 18, verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 23:12, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." James 4:6, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." 1 Peter 5:5-6, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." The account in the Song of Solomon that we're looking at shows true humility on the part of the bride. She considers herself a simple flower among millions of others. She does not raise herself up above the other flowers as we are to be subject one to another. So is she subject to the other flowers. She clothes herself with humility, as Peter puts it. We can see the great lesson to all of us in the symbolism of the bride in these verses. Man is not to seek the highest honors, as, for example, the Pharisees did. As Christ teaches in Luke chapter 14, 10 and 11, "But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." That example is one for all of us to follow. Obviously, in our day, rooms and seating are not separated among classes as in the days of Christ, but we can follow the example to remain humble, and if others exalt us, so be it, but don't attempt to honor ourselves. After all, the only real honors can only come from our Heavenly Father. We are to sit down in the lowest rooms of the world in this age, so that in the age to come, the master of the house will tell us, "Go up higher." The opposite of humbleness is proud and arrogant. That trait can be seen in many of the evil men in Scripture and throughout time. Today, we see the world and religious leaders standing up for the power of man. Certainly there's much pride in their countries and their armies by men like Bush and Blair and Putin, etc. We can't help but think of the Pope, which of course we looked at in the account in Thessalonians earlier this week, standing before the world exalting himself, as Daniel says, Daniel verse 7, "Even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows." We'll read again the verse from 2 Thessalonians, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." I don't know how many of you are familiar with the names of the Pope, but there are just a few here, just a few. Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Christ, Vicar of God, Vicar of the Apostolic See, Successor of the Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff, and lastly, Holy Father. if this is not an example of the opposite of humble, it's difficult to imagine anything worse. But this is the age that we live in. This is the desire of the flesh that we are to overcome, the need to exalt ourselves. One thing we should remember as humble servants is that we are bought with a price. The price, of course, being the precious blood of Christ. We would have no hope if not for Him. And we can only be allowed entrance into the kingdom as a part of the bride of Christ through His grace. We obviously have works we must do, but they mean nothing without the grace of our Lord. There's nothing more humbling than to owe our lives. I'd like now to look at these two verses from Song of Solomon with a little different way. We've been concentrating on the humble and meek aspect of the Rose of Sharon. What about its ultimate importance? I think we will see that as we look further at what the Rose of Sharon is. Plants have had a very important meaning throughout Scripture. Of course, we've been looking at it this week. Plants are living, and each part of the life of a plant can be looked at in a typical sense, and they have been in various parts of Scripture. They grow from seeds, they come out of the ground, they sprout both flowers and leaves, and they bear fruit. In some cases, they do not grow as they should, and they are generally destroyed so that another may take its place. In some cases, they appear like other plants around them, but are in fact poisonous, or maybe they do not bear fruit as other plants do. All of these parts of a plant's life are seen in the Word and are applied as a particular lesson, but perhaps the most important type to be taken from a plant is its entire growth, from seed to full bloom. Think of how beautiful it is to see the sun shine forth in the spring morning as the flower opens to full bloom. In the case of the Rose of Sharon, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing, bringing forth its full bloom. The growth of the bride will be complete, and the glory of Christ will shine forth on Israel as well as all the earth. Interestingly, there is a valley near the coast of Israel. It's called the Valley of Sharon. It's this area that we're talking about from Song of Solomon. A visitor today would pass through it on a drive from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. It's known predominantly for its fields of beautiful flowers and its fertile ground. It's mentioned in Scripture a few different places. Just to look at one, it's also on your program. Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of their God. If we can imagine a giant field of flowing flowers, we can see how it would be an excellent description of the multitude of believers making up the bride of Christ. Believers who began as seeds and grew until they bloomed into innumerable beautiful roses. That is the beauty that Christ will see in His bride, in a spiritual sense. Remember, the bride saw herself as merely one of millions of flowers in a field, but her groom saw her as a beautiful flower set apart from the thorns. As He puts together His bride, it will be those believers set apart from the thorns of this world. A study of the entire Song of Solomon will reveal many expressions by the groom of the beauty he sees in his bride. The desire of a bride to be with her groom and a groom to be with his bride at their wedding day is the same desire and love that we are to have for Christ. We should long for His return to this earth, and during His absence, we should want to be as close as we can to Him. Of course, we're closest to Him in prayer and in the study of His Word. Consistently doing those two things will prepare us in our daily lives in this age, and also for life, serving Him in the kingdom, if we are accepted as a part of that multitudinous bride. This is our hope. that we may be a part of that multitude of believers making up the bride of Christ. And I'd like to close by reading from the Apocalypse, chapter 21, verses 2 to 4. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.